When I was in high school, Karen Ann Quinlan was on the news often. April 15th, 1975, Karen Ann Quinlan had been on a radical diet. She'd bought a dress that she wanted to fit into. She hadn't eaten for 2 days. She went to a local bar to celebrate a birthday of a friend. And there at the bar, she drank a few gin and tonics. She took Valium. And shortly afterwards, she felt faint. She was taken home, put to bed. Her friends found her. They stuck around and found that she was not breathing. Paramedics arrived, resuscitated her. And when she was brought to the hospital, she weighed 115 pounds. Karen Ann Quinlan, from that moment on, lapsed into a persistent vegetative state. I found some more things about Karen Ann Quinlan I wasn't aware of then. She was an adopted girl. It was a Catholic family that had adopted her shortly after her birth. She was 21 years old at the time of this incident. And after several months of her being in this vegetative state, parents made the tough and agonizing decision of asking the hospital to discontinue life support. And much to their surprise, the hospital refused. So began several weeks and months then of some court wrangling of who really has what authority here. And in the swirl of that is, when is a life no longer a life? We've already addressed where humans come from. We said that they're created by God. It was a purposeful act of God. What is the function of humans? That we have a destiny. We're stamped in His image. And that stamp then is a moral stamp, a spiritual stamp, an emotional stamp. But that we have a destiny here, and it's joining in His kingdom work. And that it's unique, that even the angels don't have that image of God. It was almost a year, and the court sided with the parents, the adoptive parents. And so the life support was taken off, and to everybody's surprise, Karen Ann Quinlan continued to live. So became then of what measures now, and how do we move forward from here. Karen Ann Quinlan never came out of that vegetative state, but she lived almost a decade beyond that point. And all of this discussion then affected the rest of the medical world globally. Not just in that state, not just in the United States. But it was that dialogue of when is a human no longer human? The whole brain waves and what do we technically say is and isn't a human being? It's brought questions then that come at the point of birth is, you know, we have a material part about who we are and our makeup. We have an immaterial part. When does that happen? And as we're able to peer and look inside a mother's womb and discover more and more at the very beginning, at which point then is that immaterial part joined up with that human being? And when is it that baby, a human baby? So we're going to talk about that this morning. What about that intermediate state? But part of us survives beyond death and lives on. In the in vitro test tube babies was that question of, will this baby have a soul? Will this baby have a spirit that's kind of created outside the womb? And they found, yes, it does. It is not like a Frankenstein-type baby. But those were questions at those times that we had. And now maybe those questions re-arise with cloning and stem cell research and that kind. But some ground has been broken already. We want to look at what the Bible says about the components that make up a human being. Revelation 3:23, I will strike your children dead. This is looking at the end of times. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. If you read this in the original language, which is Greek, the words there are kidneys and hearts. It's not hearts and minds, it's kidneys and hearts. If some of you have King James Version that you're reading, you see the Bible speaks about heart, mind, kidneys, loins, liver, inward parts, bowels. And we today recognize the heart as that inner aspect of who we are. I mean, the high school hockey tournament was on. It was exciting to watch the boys play and see Benilde St. Margaret win last night. And they played with heart. Well, their physical heart was playing, but there was emotion. They have a player that, Jabby, that, you know, took a check from behind and now he's paralyzed. And so that immaterial part of the team, that heart, that team spirit. But there's more than that, that Scripture is referring to. But in the Bible times, the kidneys referred to that inward part. Have a team kidney spirit. But it's translating now correctly where we understand it. Heart, mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the image there because a lot of spirit, soul, body have circles and then some of them overlap in a little area, but I like the intertwining and wrapped around, and we're going to see why I prefer that. But we have this aspect of a material part of who we are. It's our body. It's our material frame. It's our flesh. It refers to our physical strength, our beauty, our appearance. There's an immaterial part about who we are. The Hebrew word there is nephesh. It refers to life, self, person, will, desire, appetite, hunger, moral desire, sexual desire. The Greek word is psuche. Think of psychology, psychological. It's the seed of life, life itself, the inward part of the human being, equal to ego, person or personality. Spirit, the Hebrew word, and when I say Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament. And then Greek is that original language of the New Testament. So the Hebrew word there is the ruach. Air in motion, wind, breath, the inner consciousness of a human. At death, both the nefesh, the soul, and the ruach, the spirit, can leave the body and yet exist separate from the body. The Greek word is pneuma. Think pneumatic tools, air. Wind, breath, spirit, spiritual realm, which is beyond ordinary observation of human control. And again, at death, the spirit departs and the body no longer embodies the whole person. So we have the body that we're composed of three parts, I'm going to propose, body, soul, spirit. Our body is the house which we live. Some of you know Pastor Steve Newton at Lakeside. I thought very wise at a funeral that I went to where he was presiding. And beforehand in the visitation, he brought out a large seashell because there were a number of grandchildren. And he said, had the children look at the shell and said, is there animal living in there? They said, no, it's empty. He said, then it's just a shell. He said, that's what we see here today. It's your grandpa. But it's just his shell. The inside part of your grandpa's not there anymore, just like the inside of this seashell is empty. I thought that was very wise. and just a very visual way for children and for people understanding. My youngest age of remembering a funeral that I went to, I remember staring at the body. I don't remember who it was, probably some great uncle of mine. But I was convinced I saw the body blink, the man. And so I was staring and staring and convinced that, you know, I'm not so sure he's gone. So our body is that house that we live. Our soul is our self, composed of mind, emotions, will, that we said. And our spirit is that inmost being in which we can know God. And so our body is relates to the earth in a similar way that a plant has a body, a stem, it's got leaves. Animals have physical bodies that are usually furry or have fins and scales on them, or feathers. And our soul, it relates to our connectedness with animals and plants, not plants, excuse me. I mean, because animals have got feelings. You yell at a dog and the tail goes between its leg and it scowls and feels sad or whines and is sad. Or you pet it and say nice things and the dog's happy and wiggling and wagging its tail. And yet we recognize that our intellect and our thinking and ability and our emotions are deeper and above animals. And yet it's this third part, our spirit, that is vastly different and is uncomparable to plant life that has a body or animals that have emotions and feelings. We have this ability of a spiritual connection with our Creator, with God. Some believe that we're not three parts, but We're one, where they call it monistic. And they say, yes, we do have a material part and an immaterial, but they're so bound together, you're not a human being if they're separated. And there's scriptural evidence of that. You read through and it talks about when it refers to a person, it's referring to their physical makeup and their emotional makeup and their soul and not as a divvied out part. Others say, no, we're dichotomy, we're two parts, we're material, immaterial. And they say that soul and spirit are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. And they go to the Matthew passage that says, pray to the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And they say, well, we don't say we're four parts, so why would you say we're three? No, we're two, we're material, immaterial. And there's scriptural support for that as well. But I contend we are three parts. That we are body, soul, and spirit. And we'll look at ourselves this way. Timothy Munyon writes, soul and spirit are distinct. They survive after death, but they're not separable. The spirit is woven into the texture of the soul. I like that. He sees them as distinct parts and yet woven together. This image here comes from Deborah Ross Ministries, deborahross.com. And I liked it for this. You've got spirit, soul, body. And yeah, that's going to work. So you have body and this temporary aspect of our physical shell made up of our organs that we read about in Scripture, our heart, our kidneys, our, you know, the systems that we have, our health and our senses. Down here, these senses here are sight, hearing, touch, smell, taste. Then affects our soul. What I see then can bring me good feelings. I see Dairy Queen's open now. I drive by there and my soul gets happy. Our soul, then, that being our emotion, a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things. Our will, our reason, thought, mind, desire, personality. It's our perception and memory and intellect. Our speech, which is part of our soul and is a physical part. Because my tongue is affected, my vocal cords, and yet it's a result of my thinking. And so is my speech filled with forgiveness and joy and kindness, or is it kind of barbed and sharp? Then our spirit, aspects of our faith, gifts of the Holy Spirit, of mercy, kindness, of miracles, of healing, supernatural senses. And you see over here, body, that temporary. Our soul and our spirit is eternal. Our supernatural senses, we have a spiritual sight, a spiritual hearing. You know, we're not delusional when we say we can hear God, that God can speak to us. I myself never heard Him audibly. Some of you may have. When I hear God speak, He's given me impressions. At times when I'm praying, when I'm talking to Him, and my best prayers are when I'm by myself talking out loud. And in my spiritual life, that was one of my biggest breakthrough, because I was lazy. I was always tired, it seemed like, dairy farming. And then at nighttime was my prayer time. So I did it laying in bed. And guess what? I would fall asleep. And so praying out loud then helped engage me better. Some of you found things that work well with you as far as feeling close and hearing God. Maybe there's places in your home or outside. But there's the spiritual senses that we have. There's people that can smell things in the spirit that I can't smell. I don't have that sense. I've smelled on two occasions where I've been in a place where there was worship going on, and it was a seminar there focused on God. And during the worship, I thought, this is somebody has the most amazing perfume. And wherever I went, I could smell that. And then I realized this was just the fragrance of God that was happening in that atmosphere of worship. And some people have that aspect, you know, more often. Or they can smell the reverse, something very foul and polluted that they can sense there's something evil here. Of an evil presence. On the bottom here are our bodies, more world conscious. Those that fast know that our bodies are spoiled babies. I want to eat. And when lunchtime gets pushed because of work or circumstances, our body starts rebelling. I want this. Or comfort. I want to be warm. I want to be cool. Bible refers to our flesh, our physical. But sometimes flesh in the scripture refers to that soul part of me, that desires that I have. There's a self-consciousness, a heart over here, then is that more spiritual aspect, but it's blended between the soul and the spirit to this God consciousness. I see some typos in here, but that's okay. We got a good sense of what it's meaning. But there's an integration here in that there's Eastern belief that says if you can just separate and push your body out and Lord and push your soul out and only have God consciousness. And so you read about these, they sit on like a utility pole and they're at the top and they have a little pulley and they give them broth and water just to keep them alive, and they're focused only on God, and they've abandoned all else, and they sit up there for days and weeks ignoring the weather. And that typically this doesn't happen in Minnesota. Typically it's a more warmer climate. But God isn't asking us to completely separate and ignore our physical part or our soul part. All right, let's move forward with some scripture. turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to start with verse 14. We're going to go into chapter 3, verse 4. Don't panic. It's only about 7 verses. And I'm going to invite you to stay in 1 Corinthians because we're going to go forward into 1 Corinthians 15. But let's start here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Corinthians comes after the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You've got Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. If you're having a tough time, go up to the front, to the table of contents. Mine is on page 964. Probably doesn't help. Verse 14 reads, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God." Okay? The man without the Spirit, that word there is psychikos, soulish. Again, think psychology. That's the man without the Spirit. Lost my place. Here we go. "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The spiritual man, that's the pneumatikos man. He's spiritual. Again, thinking air, pneumatic. "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." That word worldly is sarkikos, flesh. Our body that's connected with this world. "Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food. For you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. You're still sarkikos. For since there's jealousy quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I followed Paul, the other, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men?" So we see in this that Paul's identifying these three aspects of who we are. We're this body, this soul, this spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so I believe there is those three parts, body, soul, spirit. And while the soul and the spirit are really meshed more together as our immaterial being, he's saying there's something that can penetrate and even divide that soul and that spirit. I'm going to go back to this diagram here. Faith is a bridge from the spirit to the body. Faith is a bridge from the spirit to the soul to the body. Sunday evenings, I have the fun of going to the arena and skating with some guys that are just there to skate for fun. We get together, and some of them have been off their legs for a while, and something that they've learned growing up, and maybe a coach has said it. They said, "I just have to will my legs. I just have to command my legs to go," because they want to stop and give out. And so he said, "I'm going to just command my legs to go." And there's something of that aspect of commanding, and I've heard people saying, "I just have to tell my soul, you've got to listen to God, because my soul, my emotion part, can get wrapped up in what I want in my world, and I need to say soul. It needs to come under the order of God, particularly when I get fussy about an argument." And I want to prove my right at the expense of the relationship and dig my heels in rather than being soft, forgiving, or compromising and saying, you know what, this relationship is more valuable than me being dogmatic about being right. And then I have to say, soul, don't get so defensive and entrenched in your rights. It's about God's right. But faith is the bridge from the spirit to the soul to the body. It takes that aspect of faith and bridges it where you say, all evidence is pointing that I have an illness or a sickness, or I'm praying in faith that this relationship that looks disastrous and never able to come back together has every potential of being healed and restored. Whether it's a marriage, friendship, family. And so faith is the bridge from the spirit to the soul to the body. And there's an engagement of all of these. When I'm skating, it's primarily my body, my physical body. When you go out gardening and we've got this nice warm week and we're thinking of warm things, tilling the earth, it's a physical action. But there's something that does good for our soul, for our emotions of being out and being in the earth and tilling the soil. And some connect with God there. And so through this physical process, there's a connection of God. What is Eric Little, the Chariots of Fire guy that was running for the Olympics that wouldn't run on Sunday? He has such a connection with God, and like his words, he said, when I run, I feel the presence of God. So his soul, his body's engaged, his soul is of encouragement, a joy is happening, of euphoria, and there's good, the dopamines and all those things happening. But for Eric Little, there was a spiritual dimension of connecting with God. And some of you gardening, when you see life coming up, there's a connection that you have with God. You're able to pray in your garden. And so God's made this engagement of all. There's a conditional unity that we have, that what affects one part affects the whole person. And I think we make a mistake when we treat one another so completely compartmentalized. You have a cold, well then it's all physical, and if you take this medicine, then you'll get well. That might be, might not be. Some then go on the other way and say, it's a demon, and it could be. We read in Scripture where people were afflicted, and it was a demonic. Jesus cast it out, and they were healed, and they were well. But sometimes we say, we just got to hammer this thing, and it's a demon, it's a demon. We got to cast it out, and the person maybe is having a diabetic reaction. But we're never 100% only physical, 100% only soul, 100% only spirit. When I'm sick, it affects my emotions and it affects my spirit. And when my spirit is down or corrupted, if I'm at odds with Connie and we're sparring and warring, and it says God won't hear my prayers when that happens. So when the spiritual level is affected, what my feelings of love between us has happened, and it affects, doctors know this, it affects my health, my physical well-being, depression or worry, anxiety. These passages all just identify a reality that we don't like to really think about. Reality is Jesus is coming back. And if he comes back when we're still alive, we meet him in the sky. But if we don't, we die. And that's a reality that we don't think about much except for funerals. Funerals are terrible times for theology. And you hear horrible theology at funerals. And it isn't a time where a pastor or yourselves can really step in and say, rubbish. Uncle Harry isn't down there, up there looking down at us, and Uncle Harry isn't in all of us. I mean, you hear all kinds of strange things, and it's really out of emotion and not really being grounded in the Word. So Uncle Harry was a loved uncle, and they miss him. And true, there's memories and photos and stories, that aspects of him that keep that memory alive, but he's not living as a particle in me or as a being of me, no. And I know in Scripture it talks about the saints cheering us on, and so maybe there is an aspect that there can be a viewing that's going on here. We're going to look at some Scripture there that says that this could be something, but also there's a separation once you pass from this life into the next life. What these Scriptures say in Revelations is there's a second death, second death, second death. What does that mean? Well, that means there's a first death. It means that at the end of this life right here, then is that first death. Many of you are aware, we had it on the prayer chain of praying for Alexis's great-grandmother. And Bessie is 100 plus, 100. She had her 100th birthday this past summer. And she may not make 101. And Bessie's ready to make homecoming. She's looking at her first death. And it's not fearful to her, and it affects family members much more profoundly than her, because she's ready to go and be clothed in that new body. She won't face that second death. Why? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death has no power over them, over those who are blessed and holy, those who have part in the first resurrection. She will be resurrected because of her faith in Jesus Christ. It won't be because she's a nice person. She's a wonderful person. It won't be because she did a lot of great things. She did. It's because she said yes to Jesus Christ. And faith alone then says, you don't have the second death. Death and Hades are thrown in a lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Aha. Now I know what the second death is. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, and all people who are morally good, who've raised great families, solid fathers and mothers, husband and wives, but never said yes to Jesus, will taste that second death. In a fiery lake of burning sulfur, you reread another scripture that talks about this never ends. This burning never ends. So it's not like the second death is annihilation of their soul or spirit, which I would love to believe. But too much scripture points to that this is an ongoing forever separation from God. Never end. Jesus hanging on the cross, you got one thief that was mocking him and the other said, hush up, we deserve to be here. Jesus did nothing wrong and is undeserving of being on this cross. We're getting what we deserved. And his words to Jesus says, right now, this day, that's Jesus' words to him. The thief goes to Jesus, he says, pardon my sins, forgive me. I have messed up, and I'm facing that first death right now, and I want to be right. And now Jesus' words to him, this day, right? This day you will be with me in paradise. We wonder what that paradise is, but let's look at this. This day, unless this thief's mother was right there in earshot, she's probably convinced that her son is going to experience his second death, because she knew he lived a polluted life. I could never, at a funeral, preach somebody into heaven, but I could never preach them into hell either. Because we don't know at that last moment they could be like this thief that said, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, this day, you're going to be with me. The rich man and Lazarus, some say was a parable, but it'd be the only parable that has actual names. So some say this might be a real instance. The story is this. Jesus is relaying as a rich man and this Lazarus who was a poor man. And the poor man, Lazarus, had a faith in Jesus Christ, and so he's with him. The rich man didn't, and so he's on the torment end. The Lazarus is with Jesus, and it said there's a chasm between them, and there's a chasm between them and earth. The rich man has a consciousness that says, my family members are going to end up where I am, so I want you to go tell them and warn them, because I don't want them to experience this. And even in his tormented state, he's wanting to be bossy and controlling, because he says, Jesus, tell Lazarus, you know, to get me some water. Jesus said, that's not happening. Because your decisions made on this side of life is affecting your forever life. So there was a consciousness, there's a separation, but there was a final awaiting of destination. What is this paradise, also called Abraham's bosom? It's not a holding bin that we here on earth pray people out of and up into heaven. And the rich man, Jesus never says, well, I'll go tell them back there, and if they say enough prayers for you every day, they'll boost you up and get you out of this place. That's not the case. It's a holding place, as you will, prior to judgment. Because we read in Revelation, there's this judgment happening. And so here's the question, and here's why we're talking about it this morning. There's this intermediate state that has consciousness, awareness, feelings, spirit, and yet the body's not there. All right, let's go forward to some scripture here. Could we go up one more? That's my little thing locked up. Thank you. There we go. 1 Corinthians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. They've died. Or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. When Bessie goes, this call says, you know, it's not the end of the world. It's a sad day, yeah, for us, but not for Bessie. Don't grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died, rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. So this is our belief for anybody, for Bessie, anyone that passes before us, that God's going to be with those. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, you and I, we are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. That's saying the ones that are buried right now are going to beat us. Where are we? 16? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call, da-da-da-da, of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Side note, we're up with the Lord in the air. The dead have already risen and beat us to Him. We're in the air in the clouds with them. What are we thinking? Up, right? Scripture really talks more about down. The new Jerusalem coming down, the new heaven and new earth coming down. Just side note, next time you read those passages. What I want to note here, the dead in Christ will rise first. So questions of, all right, what about our bodies? My father was one that was like, because my mother wants to be cremated. And it's kind of just an economy decision that she's making. And my dad was against that. You're destroying what God made, your body. After all, he's going to resurrect that body. And also, what's going to happen to you? You're kind of out of luck or something. We don't know. And her contentment was, you know, well, what about somebody that's drowned or burned in a fire or this or this or this? These are some of the mysteries we don't have great answers for. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So hopefully you still had your finger there in 1 Corinthians. Thessalonians talks a lot about, you know, the afterlife. And here Paul is writing again about it in Corinthians, verse 15, chapter 50. Here we go. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we talk about bringing non-perishable goods here, right? We'll bring a pound of hamburger. It's going to sit in the back and it's going to get warm and what? Smelly and decay and break down and not be good for anything. So that's our body when it's put in. No matter how great the embalming and all of this happens, that's what our physical is perishable. But our spirit and soul is imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's talking death. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. That's talking about a new physical body. And the mortal with immortality, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And this line you hear at almost every funeral, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So it's saying we get a new body. My new body will have thick, rich hair. It will be impervious to illness. Steve's new body won't be bound by the wheelchair and limited. It will be a new body. It'll be a miraculous, glorious, imperishable body. What about at the front end? I was talking to my son yesterday, telling him a little bit about the message here. I was saying there's some parts of it, you know, that really pertain to your life. He was very concerned about, he had some dental work, and he was under anesthetics for, I don't know, 4 hours, 5 hours. It was pretty extensive work. And I was surprised at how anxious he was about it. So I talked to him. I said, why does this time seem different? He'd had previous ones. He said, well, both of the other ones, he was out, but it was only an hour. And so there was something, and we've been praying for him. Connie and I have been praying. You've been praying for him. And this one really kind of confronted him with, you know, if I don't make it, pray for me. And so we talked a little bit about it. And I said, well, we're going to talk about the life too. Because his wife's expecting, we're excited about that. And I said, we're going to talk about when is that a human? Is it a human now? When does it get a soul? And I was a little surprised at his remarks. Some of it not very biblical. But we know the origin of the body is when that zygote is formed from the male seed and the female egg is now a living being. And it's attached to the uterine wall. It's an individual life and a soul and a spirit there. So the origin of the soul, some say that God's made all the souls that are going to be made and there's kind of a soul bank up there and he pulls one down and then infuses it in. And there's really no scripture that you can say that. God, when he said it is finished, his creation was finished. He didn't keep on creating. Another said that that was the pre-existence theory. Another said that God created these souls, and it's not known when he created them or when they enter the body. We believe in really that all offspring come from Adam and Eve. And in the same way that all seed came from them, and from that then all humankind came, that's where our soul and spirit came. And there's a mystery surrounding this. There isn't a verses you can look to exactly, but we have this one here. Hebrews 12:9, moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? We read in Psalms that God knew us before we came into the womb, before, even at the time before the world were created, he had thoughts about us. So for that baby inside of Amanda that's forming, and the ones that are here, that the wives that are expecting, there was that God saw that not only whether it'll be a boy or girl, whether they have brunette, blonde, redhead, but they saw what kind of personality they would have, what their character would be, and what their spiritual nature would be like. And his foreknowledge could see then, you know, will it choose to love me? Will it not choose to love me? And knows that. We as parents then have that responsibility of sharing Jesus with our children. Okay, implications. We have a conditional unity. There's a holistic ministry, I believe. We don't just minister to the physical being. We don't just minister to the spiritual. We minister completely. So when we're praying for one another, let's be praying for our physical health, our well-being. Let's pray for our character, our emotions. Let's pray for our spirits. Humans are complex. We're not just a shell walking around. My boys that are young men now are finding out women are very complex. But humans are complex beings. We're above and beyond plants or animals. The gospel is for the whole person, not just for the spiritual and then you live your life. It's for your whole being. Spiritual maturity is the renewing of all of who we are. So it's good for me to memorize and meditate scripture. I've started doing that this week. Brought it with me in my car, exercising, I have it. And I've been lazy and haven't. So that's building up the spirit man of me. Getting enough rest helps build up and strengthen the body of me. Eating right, thinking right, helps the emotion and soul of me. Finally, human nature is not inconsistent with a scripture teaching of the personal conscious existence between death and resurrection. Scripture leaves a lot of mystery there. Of there's a point where there's a separation and temporary or intermediate state where we don't have a body. It's there, that shell is in the ground. The soul and spirit is still alive. There's going to be a new body given to it. Not the same. It'll be a new glorified, sanctified, miraculous body. And just what is happening in that intermediate state, a lot of mystery. Those in Christ are with Christ. This day you will be with me. So the day that Bessie passes from this earth into the forever, she will be with Jesus in paradise at Abraham's bosom. She will not experience that second death. The loved ones that you have that have gone before you know they're with Jesus Christ. If they've never made a profession of faith, if they lived a fouled up life, have also the hope that maybe they were like that thief on the cross, that at the last moment they said, Jesus, I deserve this. Would you do something for me? And Jesus would say, yes. This. Stand with me.